Well, good evening. Welcome back. I do want to mention just a couple of things about some of the reading that I did over sabbatical. I wanted to just recommend a few books. Some of these have been on our reading list in the past. Some of them I've actually read in the past, but wanted to read again. One here is called The Character of Christ, The Fruit of the Spirit, and the Life of Our Savior by Jonathan Landry Cruz. This is a wonderful book, essentially showing that the life that we are called to live, the fruit that we are called to bear, is the very life of Christ, the fruit that he bore and that he exemplified so beautifully. And as we keep our eyes on Christ, we will then develop and conform to his way of life. And so a wonderful, wonderful book. Another one I had mentioned this morning called Digital Liturgies. This book is really, it's gold. I wasn't planning on reading this, but I was in a Christian bookstore on the Mound in Edinburgh, Scotland, and we were just kind of looking around, and I thought, well, that looks interesting, and ended up being, I think, my favorite book on sabbatical. And that's how the Lord works, doesn't he? We plan, make plans, but he determines our steps, and he determines our reading sometimes too. This book really helped form and shape a lot of my thoughts that I shared this morning. Digital Liturgies, Rediscovering Christian Wisdom in an Online Age. He's the acquisitions editor for Crossway Publishing. Another book, which you may have heard of, that's been around for a while, about, I guess, published 2016, You Are What You Love. You Are What You Love, The Spiritual Power of Habit. This is written by James K.A. Smith. He is a professor at Calvin College and has written just a fantastic, very thought-provoking book on the Christian life and the matters of the heart. Another book by Aaron Garrett. He is an editor at Table Talk Magazine and has written a new book called A Word Fitly Spoken, A Theology of Communication. This book is outstanding. I would highly recommend it. I wrote to him and encouraged him about this book and said I would love to give one to all of our GRN Council members who are coming to Charleston first week of January, and he said there'll be a box of 30 of them coming to your house. So really thankful for that, and would highly recommend this book, A Word Fitly Spoken. And then the first book I read was also given to me by Crossway Publishing, and they said, we would like to give this to the GRN. And I said, well, I'll read it first and we'll see. And I read it, and I want this book for them too. It's very good. It's called A Heart of Flame for God, A Reformed Approach to Spiritual Formation. And so this topic of spiritual formation really was part of the theme of my reading over sabbatical. And I wanted to pass these titles and names along to you in case you're looking for some good reading material in the future. Well, enough of that. What a blessing to gather together again today to worship our blessed triune God. Let us now prepare our hearts for worship. Beloved, please stand for our call to worship, which comes from Psalm 124 and verse 8. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we praise you and worship you on this Lord's Day evening. We come before you with expectant hearts. We come before you asking that you would be pleased to work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, to mold and shape us into the image of your Son through the means that you have given for this very purpose. O Lord, we pray our hearts would indeed be aflame for you. We pray that we would throw off the old man and put on the new, that we would live with the patterns of behavior that honor and glorify you, and all because of the mercies of God, which you have lavished upon us in and through your Son. O Lord, be glorified, we pray, in this hour of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let us sing together Psalm 146. Praise the Lord, my soul. O praise him. Number 146. God's people said. Amen. You may be seated. We have a little typo in the bulletin this evening. We will not be reading from Proverbs because we have finished the book of Proverbs. We are in Ecclesiastes, reading through Ecclesiastes as church family. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, we will read to the end of the chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and beginning in verse 12. Please hear the word of God. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and strivings of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me as we confess our sins? Great God, most high, we bow before your sovereign majesty to confess our sins this evening. For as we have come into your holy presence, Lord, we are mindful of our remaining indwelling sin. We are reminded of how often we chase after that which the world calls most ideal and yet really is foolishness and vanity. O Lord, forgive us for making too much of this world. Forgive us, O Lord, for allowing the eyes of our heart to become fixed on the things of the earth rather than on the things above where Christ is. Forgive us, Lord, for treasuring that which is passing away rather than Christ, who is risen, ascended, and coming again, and who is our King. Father, we pray that you'd forgive us for all of our many sins, our sins of worldliness, our sins of pride, our sins of selfishness. Forgive us, O Lord, for not speaking to our spouse or to our children or to our friends or coworkers with kindness and love. Forgive us, Lord, for harboring bitterness in our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, for all of our many sins, these and so many more. And we come to you, Lord, not wanting to continue in them, but to repent of them and turn from them and to be forgiven and to go on living in new patterns of life and behavior for your glory and to be good, faithful Christians and neighbors to others. Lord, be glorified. Even now, we look to you, we look to the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and we thank you that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our next hymn, our hymn of gratitude and trust, is My Song is Love Unknown, number 326. This is a wonderful hymn. Please pay close attention to the words as you sing. My Song is Love Unknown, number 326. Please stand as we sing. Seated. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank you again and again and again for the gift of your Son. And with the hymn writer, we so agree in our hearts that we long to spend eternity with you and with our friend, a friend who sticks closer than a brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that he would receive sweet injuries on our behalf, that he would go all the way to Calvary, committed to giving his life as a sacrificial, atoning death for our sins, that he would go all the way to Calvary, bearing our awful load, our sins nailed to the cross, your judgment, O God, placed upon him, that we would go free. Oh Lord, there's no greater story than the story of redemption. And we rejoice in it and boast in it this evening. We boast not in ourselves, in our own works, in our own accomplishments, in our own strivings. Lord, we boast in the cross alone. We boast in Christ, in his sinless life and substitutionary death and hell conquering resurrection and his glorious return one day. Father, we pray that we would indeed be on our spiritual toes, as it were, on the edge of our spiritual seats, waiting for Christ as we consider this evening in the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, that we would be ready, that we, O Lord, would be robed in the righteousness of Christ, forgiven of our sins, and living alert, joyful, zealous Christian lives for your glory. Lord, what alternative is there? We pray that our lives would continually grow in godliness and usefulness in your hand, to be a blessing and an encouragement and a witness to those around us. Our Father, we thank you for all that we heard this morning and the reading and preaching of your word. We thank you, Lord, for reminding us of that radical call to discipleship, in view of the mercies of God, be living sacrifices in your presence, to present ourselves and all that we are as living sacrifices, knowing that we've been purchased by the blood of Christ and that we are not our own, and that both our bodies and souls are yours. We thank you for reminding us, Lord, to put off the old man and the old ways and to put on Christ and the new ways, that, Lord, we would form patterns of behavior that honor and glorify you, and that grow us and mature us in our walks with you, that we would not give in to the digital liturgies of our culture, that we would not give in to the patterns of worldly formation that are happening all around us and that often we don't even realize. Help us to be thoughtful in our lives, to think about what we take in, to consider how we live in relationship to our various devices in our home, whether it's a phone, a watch, an iPad, a television. Pray, Lord, that our lives would be purposeful and that we wouldn't merely go with the digital flow, but that we would die to these things, that like the Apostle Paul, we would be crucified to the world as it concerns these things, that these things would not master us, but that we would use, by your grace and by your Spirit, self-control, always with the end, with the aim and the goal of honoring and glorifying you and being faithful Christians in this present evil age, not conforming to the world, but through the means of grace, conforming more and more to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may this be so. We pray to you now about these things because we know on our own we will slide right back into the sins that we perhaps repented of this morning. And we ask for your grace that we would grow and mature and carry on and be your witnesses in this world. Our Father and our God, we do pray once again this evening that you would draw near to the sick, draw near to the brokenhearted, draw near to the downcast, Lord, those within our congregation who are going through a hard time, who are in some kind of a ditch. We pray for your grace, for that you would come alongside them and comfort them and encourage them and remind them of your great and precious promises in the gospel. We do pray this evening for all of our missionaries, as though by name. We do think of the Stanghelles in Stavanger, Norway, and what a blessing it was to bring them greetings from our church personally a few weeks ago. And we pray that you would encourage them and that you would give them a zeal to reach the lost and to continue on in what is a very difficult context for gospel ministry. O Lord, our God, would you stir up our hearts this evening? Would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you strengthen our faith? Father, we pray for those who perhaps have been caught up in sin, secret sin. We pray that you would deliver them and that even tonight, Lord, you would give them freedom and grace in these things. Lord, we commit these prayers to you. We commit our offering to you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, and verses 28 through 37, as we continue walking together through the Gospel of Mark. Mark 13, 28 through 37. This is the final message on the Olivet Discourse this evening. Please stand if you are able for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we do pray that our hearts would be captured by your love and grace as we unpack this wonderful section of Scripture. We pray, O Lord, that we would stay awake spiritually, that our hearts would be attuned to your grace and your glory. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Show us Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Christian life can be considered in many different ways, of course. But I think one summary or one way to describe the Christian life is to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep our eyes on Him. We see from Romans 12, from Colossians 3, Hebrews chapter 12, and elsewhere that Christ is the goal, the glory of Christ, and beyond Him, the glory of God is the goal of faithful preaching. A vision of Christ is really the goal of the Christian life, to see Him, to keep our eyes on Him, to consider His work, to live for His glory. This gospel is reminding us and teaching us of who Christ is, and once again, directing our hearts and our lives and our faith to consider Him. Keep your eyes on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Set your eyes on things above, not on things that are on the earth. This is the goal of the Christian life, is precisely when we take our eyes off of the Lord that we find our hearts wandering. And so we come once again to the Gospel of Mark to see Christ, to hold fast to Him, to understand Him, to learn more about His ministry and to glory in Him. Well, during His 3-year public ministry, Jesus authoritatively preached the Word of God. He demonstrated power over illness and demons and even the creation itself. Indeed, He raised a little girl from the dead. He fed the 5,000 with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He walked on the Sea of Galilee. He fed the 4,000 with 7 loaves of bread and a few small fish. He healed a lame man and a blind man. And He boldly confronted the religious leaders about their gross hypocrisy. He did all of these things while teaching the 12 disciples the meaning of true discipleship. There are many things that are said about Jesus Christ. So many of them are wrong. We go back to Scripture to understand who He was and what He did and why He did it. After His 3-year ministry in Galilee, Jesus and the 12 made the journey south to Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus was on a quest to fulfill His mission that the Father had given to Him. I come not to do my own will, but the will of my Father. Christ was set on this goal to fulfill the mission the Father had given Him. Jesus disclosed His mission to His disciples 3 times in the book of Mark. Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, and Mark 10:34, namely, that the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and when He is killed after 3 days, He will rise. This is His mission. This is the gospel. At the start of chapter 11 of Mark, Jesus humbly enters Jerusalem on a donkey. You remember, in the midst of shouts of hosannas on the first day of the week. On the following day, Jesus foretold of the destruction of the temple, not only by cursing a fig tree on their way from Bethany to the temple, but also by cleansing the temple, turning over tables and chairs and rebuking the religious establishment. The very next day, on Tuesday of Passover week, Jesus and His disciples go back to the temple complex, where Jesus was challenged several times by the Sanhedrin, or the religious leaders. Each time Jesus was challenged, He responded brilliantly and neutralized the crafty comments and questions of the Sanhedrin, while at the same time exposing their hypocrisy. Still Tuesday, Christ led his disciples out of the temple up to the Mount of Olives, less than a mile from the temple. As they were walking, you remember, one of the disciples, he turned and he noticed once again the beautiful glittering temple in the distance, made with stones the size of boxcars and large amounts of gold, silver, and bronze. Knowing the corruption that dwelt there and the judgment that would come upon it less than four decades later, Christ responds in chapter 13 and verse 2, if you want to look there, chapter 13, verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Well, a little later, they sat down on the Mount of Olives in clear view of the temple complex, and Peter and James and John and Andrew asked Jesus privately, in verse 4, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Again, this was a loaded question because the disciples, along with many Jews of their day, believed that the destruction of the temple would coincide with the end of the world. But Christ taught differently. Indeed, Jesus taught that all the tribulation they would see and experience, which would culminate in the destruction of the temple, would only be the, quote, "beginning of the birth pains of the end of the world," verse 8. "Though these things will take place, the end is not yet," Jesus says in verse 7. In fact, in our study of the Olivet Discourse, we've learned that all the events that Christ spoke of in verses 5 through 23 did indeed take place prior to and during the conquest of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple by Titus in the year AD 70. So, listen closely. Here's a summary. The disciples make a comment about the beauty of the temple. Christ responds with a rather shocking statement in verse 2, declaring that the temple is going to be destroyed. Thirdly, the disciples respond with a question concerning the signs that will precede the destruction of the temple. In other words, how will we know that these things are about to take place? And then fourthly, Christ responds in verses 5 through 23, explaining that the destruction of the temple will not happen until certain things take place. And also making it clear that although several false teachers and false messiahs may claim that the end of the world is at hand when these things take place, they must not listen to them. Rather, they must stand firm, preach the gospel, and ignore the alarmist theology and false predictions of these false prophets. By the way, if you want to find false messiahs and false teachers and false prophets who are alarmist and calling for the end of the world, just go online. You can find them very quickly. Just Google them. Google end of the world. When is the end of the world? You'll probably find lots of predictions, lots of craziness. Well, this is a summary of what was happening here in chapter 13 of Mark. Before my sabbatical, we unpacked verses 24 through 27. After Jesus exhorts his disciples not to listen to these false messiahs concerning the end of the world, he then tells them what it will really be like at the end of the world. And it's much different than the description that we find in verses 5 through 23. Indeed, though there will be tribulation in the political, religious, and natural realms prior to the decimation of the temple, this will be nothing compared to the absolute undoing of the entire created order when the Son of Man returns to gather all the elect and judge the world in righteousness. This brings us to our text for this evening. I've divided it up into two headings with a little life application. The two headings are these. Number one, summer is near. Summer is near. And then secondly, stay awake. Stay awake. That's an exhortation not only for the Christian life, but for my sermon as well. Summer is near. Stay awake. Summer is near. Further instruction concerning the disciples' question about the temple. Look with me again at verses 28 through 31. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away. Again, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The first thing we must understand about verses 28 through 31 is that Jesus is once again responding to the disciples' question that they raised in verse 4 about the destruction of the temple and not about the end of the world. How do we know this? We know this from these words, these things, in the text. The disciples' question in verse 4 speak of, tell us when these things will be. Christ answers in our text for this evening, I have told you all things beforehand, verse 30, so also when you see these things taking place. In addition, from the words, this generation, we know that Christ is speaking of the destruction of the temple. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all, again, these things take place. So even though Christ was just speaking about his second coming, he is now back to answering the disciples' first question regarding the destruction of the temple. He begins with a parable of sorts. He says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near. Now, we know that there are many types of trees in Palestine. The fig tree is unique in that, unlike many other trees, unlike other trees which are evergreen, the fig tree loses its leaves in the wintertime. But just before summer, the branches of the fig become tender and they begin to produce leaves. Solomon, in his song to his lovely bride, in Song of Solomon chapter 2, writes this, quote, for behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, the fig tree ripens its fig, and the vines are in blossom. The Mount of Olives was famous for its fig trees, growing to heights of 20 to 30 feet. So as Christ and his disciples are sitting on the Mount of Olives during Passover week, these fig trees would have been exactly in the condition that Christ was describing. And he was using the blossoming of these trees to teach them to pay attention to what was going on around them. And by doing so, they will know when the destruction of the temple is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Who is near? Well, the abomination of desolation. Verse 14 corresponds to verse 29 with these words, when you see. In other words, when all that Christ spoke of in verses 5 through 13 takes place, they are the signs of the abomination of desolation, that the abomination of desolation is near and that the temple will soon be desecrated and destroyed. One commentator rephrases Christ's words like this, quote, as you observe what is happening to the fig tree, pay attention to what is happening in Jerusalem and recognize its significance. And so in verse 27, Jesus makes clear to his disciples and the early church at Rome that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now look with me at verse 28. It says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Why is Jesus saying this here? He's simply saying this to reinforce a very, very important point, that his word can be trusted, that all that he says will come to pass. His disciples could believe his words. The early church in Rome who first received this gospel can believe his words. And we, dear ones, can believe the word of God, the words of our master. In other words, Christ was saying that the word of God, which is his word, is more certain and stable than the created order itself. Creation itself will one day be destroyed by fire, but Christ's word will last forever. Why? Because Christ is God. He is God in the flesh, and so his word is the word of God. This reminds us of 1 Peter 1, 24 through 25. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And so with these words of comfort, he assures the hearts of the 12 disciples and the first readership in Rome and Christians throughout the ages, even we who are here this evening. His word is true. And just as his words came to pass concerning the tribulation and the destruction of the temple in AD 70, a little less than 40 years later, so we can be certain that his words will come true concerning his second coming and the gathering of his people into glory. Dear believer, please hear this. God's word can be trusted. God's word can be trusted. You know, that's an important word for us today. As we think about all that's happening online, a theme of our message from this morning, but many people are concerned, rightly so, that when they go online and they get information, whether or not that information is true, whether that information is accurate, whether that information has been manipulated. A lot of times people wonder, what is true anymore? And the reason these questions are being asked is because there has been a lot of manipulation. We're seeing it all around. We're seeing false news reports. We're seeing deep fake videos being made. We're seeing all these things happening. And people are honestly asking the question, what can we believe anymore? What are we to believe? Well, I have the answer for you this evening. The gospel, the word of God, that which has been given to us through the prophets and the apostles and has been believed for thousands of years. We can believe the gospel. We can believe those who we know, love, and trust. In other words, relationships, community. I believe that the growing distrust of information in the world because of the internet, because of dark forces at work, because of AI. They're saying now that, you know, AI goes and grabs information in order to get what you ask it, right? Well, AI is now grabbing information that AI created. And then you're going to have another layer and another layer. And when are we going to have that which we know is true and right? Even that which is good and beautiful. Those things come not in the disembodied internet world, but in the embodied church. Together with the word of God being proclaimed to us, and together as a community, believing that sure and certain word and having those face-to-face embodied relationships where we are together in person, that is where we find truth. That is where we build trust. And that is why the local church is so important. Amen? That's why it is so important. And so here Christ is assuring the hearts of his disciples that though the earth will pass away, though there will be cosmic destruction through fire, and all that we see now, the mountains and the seas and the stars and the heavens and all of these things which we see as set and have been around for a long time, that they will pass away. Some people think that the universe has been around for a really, really long time. In fact, I was reading an article. By the way, this was not an article in the Babylon Bee. This is an article in the BBC, okay? And I saw the title of the article on the BBC, and I thought, okay, I clicked on it. Some scientists discovered when the first kiss took place. You know that? British scientists discovered when the first kiss took place, and it took place between two monkeys 21 million years ago. Not 20 million years ago, not 15 million years ago, but 21 million years ago, two monkeys had the first kiss. How spectacular that must have been. And then the article goes on to describe what a kiss is, and that it does not involve transfer of food, which I was grateful for. But this is the foolishness, of course, to which modern science has taken us. But some people think that what we see, what we have, is going to be here forever, and it is not. But the Word of God will. The Word of God will be here forever and ever and ever. Christ's Word is indestructible, and He's building His church through it. And we can trust Him and His Word in the midst of a world where there is so much fake news. We have the good news of Jesus Christ. And by the way, to use even the term fake news does not mean that you only think that there's one side that is that has this fake news. It's all over the place. It is through every avenue. And so we need to remember this, the importance of the community of the church and the faithful administration of the means of grace, which leads us to the next point and the next section, stay awake. Stay awake. I knew I would wake you up with the monkey story. Stay awake. Further instruction concerning the return of Christ. In this final section of Christ's Olivet Discourse, Christ begins once again to speak of His second coming. How do we know this? Well, look at verse 1. He says, but, which is a contrast or a change in direction from what He was just immediately speaking about. He says, but concerning that day, in other words, the day of the Lord, or that hour, that is the exact moment of His return. And so these words are helping us to understand what Christ is talking about. The terminology that day would have conjured up in the mind of a first century Jew the words of the prophets who often spoke of the day of the Lord in these terms. Micah 4, verses 6 and 7. Quote, in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Zechariah 9, verse 16, on that day the Lord their God will save them. And in contrast from the destruction of the temple, which the disciples will be able to identify from the many signs, again, disclosed by Christ in verses 5 through 23, the consummation or return of Christ will not be something that the disciples or anybody else will be able to figure out. In other words, that very day they, or hour, they won't know. As one writer states, quote, Christ's approach is impossible to discern. It will simply be upon us. And so it is not calculation that we must worry about. Not even the angels or the Son of Man knows the hour, but rather what is commanded is spiritual vigilance, readiness, and preparedness. Indeed, it is the extraordinary mystery of the timing of Christ's return that dominates this section. Verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Verse 33, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Verse 35, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. Some ask the question, how is it that Jesus, the Son of God, did not know that information? Well, we need to remember that Christ is one person with two, what? Two natures, a human nature and divine nature. And we know from Philippians chapter 2 and elsewhere that Christ, He came to the earth and He gave up, not completely, but He set aside His divine privileges in order to be the Son of Man and to be the suffering servant. And so Christ as man and Christ as God in one person, we recognize that there's the communication of the attributes, but remember, Christ the man grew in knowledge and stature as a child, as a man, Christ in his human nature was not omniscient. Christ in his divine nature was. And so without getting into some of the technicalities of Christology, we need to remember that when Christ came to the world and he lived for us and died for us, he did so in his human nature. And there's lots of mystery wrapped up in that. But one piece of information, at least, that Christ did not know was the day of his return. And he willingly surrendered that information to his Father to hold. And so he says, I, nor the angels, know the hour of my return. I do not know the hour of my return. And so by using this little parable about the unknown time of the return of a landowner to his home, Christ drives home the point that no one will know the day or the hour of his return. How are we to live in light of this reality? The reality that although the timing is unknown, Christ is coming again to judge the world. How do we live in the light of this? Well, again, over and over again, Christ calls us in his Olivet Discourse to be on guard, to be ready, and to stay awake. This is spiritual alertness here. Don't be lulled to sleep by the lullabies of the world. For the Lord will return when we least expect it. Dear ones, how do you want Christ to find you when he returns in all of his glory? How do you want him to find you? Do you want him to find you alive in him, robed in the righteousness of Christ, and forgiven of your sins through faith, living with joyful, expressive, unashamed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, ready and waiting for his return? Is that how you want him to find you? Like a groom who waits for his bride at the wedding ceremony as the doors are about to open. What a beautiful experience and sight that is. I can't tell you how many times I have been officiating a wedding and that moment happens and I'm about to start crying just like the parents. I get overwhelmed with emotion. It's such a beautiful, meaningful moment in a wedding service. Is this how we want Christ to find us at his return? Evidencing a life that's unashamedly devoted to him and to those things he has in his wisdom and grace commanded us to do in his word? Or will his coming suddenly find us unprepared, asleep, evidencing a life of spiritual indifference, mediocrity, and a love for the world? Will the orientation of our hearts be earthward or heavenward? Will his coming expose a heart that's more concerned about self and comfort and leisure and worldly gain than the glory of Christ and the health and extension of his church? In verse 37, we learn that his words in the Olivet Discourse are not only for his 12, but for all who hear them. Indeed, notice what he says in verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. Stay awake. Stay awake. May we, my dear brothers and sisters, as we wait upon the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, seek from this day forth to be sin-forsaking, gospel-embracing, word-obeying, Christ clinging, church loving, Lord's Day keeping, flesh denying, cross bearing, devil fleeing, Holy Spirit yielding, gospel believing, worldliness rejecting, faith exercising, unbeliever pursuing, and God glorifying. All the while waiting eagerly, attentively, fervently, sacrificially, and enthusiastically for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank you for your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the hard teaching and hard sayings of Scripture. And, O Lord, in view of your mercies, we rejoice in our great salvation, but we are also soberly reminded this evening how important it is that we are spiritually alert, that we stay awake, that we are ready, waiting upon you, as you've promised that one day you will come back to get us. And your promises are true, more true even than what we see around us, which will one day pass away. Father, fill us with your Spirit. Bless us now as we come to your table. In Jesus' name, amen.